please, to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Dana did a real job on our message last night, having to get rid of Morgan and Meyer and Moody and Wesley and Finney. Don't have much left. My 3 points in a phone. It's not easy following Kenny Rogers. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a Bible principle that is absolutely indispensable. And no matter how many times we hear that, we need to be constantly reminded of it. The only way we'll ever understand this book, His words are spirit and they're life, and that is if the Holy Spirit Himself ministers the Lord Jesus unto our hearts. Only God can give life. Only God can communicate Himself. Before we pray together, let me share a verse. Recently, it's been a few weeks now, I was studying in the Proverbs, and I came across this verse, Proverbs 12:27. A slothful man does not roast his prey. That's the New American Standard. But I was reading at the time in the King James, and it says, a slothful man eateth not what he takes in hunting. And I imagine that what God was saying there is that I've provided game for food, for nourishment. Don't kill just for sport. When you're hunting, you don't go out just to kill animals and let them lay there. That's my provision for you to eat. But as I was meditating on that, one of the applications that came to my heart is, I love, really, it's fun, it's sport, it's a game. I love to study this book. I just enjoy studying the Bible. And one of the things that was impressed on my heart is this, that God has provided it for our nourishment. The slothful man eateth not what he takes in the hunt. God hasn't just given us this to study it for fun and to get some insight and to see some truth and say, wow, look what I found. It's designed for our nourishment. It's designed that we eat it. It's fun to hunt and it's fun to dig and it's fun to study. But it's more than that. This is food and we need it for our nourishment. So I trust we'll be able to eat what we take in hunting and that God would minister unto us. Now, as Dana said last night, you know, you don't come into the presence of God by bowing your heads or folding your hands or getting into some posture. We know His presence is here. We've already sensed that. He's ministered unto us already life. But in a special way, when we address Him, we acknowledge His presence. Let's do that together. Let's acknowledge His presence and commit this session unto Him and trust Him to continue to minister unto us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You again this morning that we are not on our own at all as we come to the study of this precious book. We would ask Thy Holy Spirit to minister life unto us. Give us ears to ear, to hear, and take the veil away that we might understand. Anoint our eyes with eyesight. You speak, Lord, and grant that we might have the grace to apply the great principles of God in our lives. We wait upon You now, and we know that You're faithful and that You're going to minister unto us. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, please. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 and ask you to follow along. 18 through 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And another of the disciples said to Him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let me show you three recurring expressions in these three short stories that seem to tie it together and give it sort of a theme. In verse 19, we read the words, "I will follow you." In verse 22, we read the words, "Follow me." And in verse 23, we read the words, "His disciples followed him." Now that expression, "follow me," "his disciples followed him," "I want to follow you," is what I'd like to share with you this morning. What does it mean to follow the Lord? Following the Lord Jesus. Now, by way of introduction, let me say right off the bat, what I'm going to share is not new. I trust it'll be fresh, but it's not new. It's the same old story again. We're going to just talk about the Lord and what it means to know Him and enjoy Him and follow Him. And if you've heard it before, that's okay. Just ask God to quicken your heart and make you alive again to it. You can't hear these precious things too many times. And the second thing I want to say, by way of introduction, is sort of a caution. It's possible to embrace any truth of God in such a way that you let go of other truth. And that's dangerous, and we don't need to do that. Don't hold one truth of God at the expense of another. Some people grab one truth so much that that's all they see. For example, some people embrace the truth of God's sovereignty so tightly that they have no room to see God, man's responsibility. Or some people embrace the truth of security so tightly that they don't see the truth of persevering in the Lord. I call attention to this because of a comment that was made to me in Pennsylvania. Not long ago, I was in Pennsylvania and I was sharing some truth, and a brother said to me, "Don't talk to me about following the Lord, because following the Lord is a baby truth. You see, I'm beyond that. I believe in union with Jesus." And then he explained to me that when you say following the Lord, you immediately take Him out of your heart and put Him in front of you. He's no longer inside, now He's out there. And you're talking about an external God and an external Christ. He said, "I'm now involved in abiding in Christ, and He's living in me, and I'm drawing from Him, and I love union with Christ." Tell me about abiding in Christ. Tell me about the vine. But don't talk about following the Lord. Well, I love the truth of union with Christ. With all of my being, I love that truth. The fact that God, by His Holy Spirit, lives in my heart. That He dwells in me as His Holy of Holies. That thrills my being. But I'm not ready to give up the truth that God holds my hand. You see, that's not a different... It's the same God. It's just another aspect of the truth of God. I love that He's in my heart, but I also know some of these other truths. I want His wings under me, and I want His wings over me, and I want to be guided by His eye, and I want to follow Him in His step. He's my shepherd. And so don't just grab one truth and another truth. If you just take the fact that He's inside, you would miss the blessing of being scourged. Because He does that, you know, that's an external on the outside. And so that was just a caution. We're going to talk about following the Lord. And we want to look at it not in a surface way, but we want to see the heart, the core, the blood of what it means to follow the Lord, like Caleb did. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, when the Spirit of God said, my servant Caleb has a different spirit. He has followed me fully. And even in heaven, they're called followers of the Lamb. It's not for novices. When Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You might think that's a baby truth. But when you get to the heart of what God is saying, there's some real meat in what it means to follow the Lord. It's easy to sing the choruses, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Or I have decided to follow Jesus. And of course, follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. Follow every passing day. It's one thing to sing it. It's another thing to understand what it means to follow the Lord. Well, I don't have to work hard to get an outline for these verses because God has already outlined it. There are three stories. One about a scribe in verses 18 to 20. We don't know anything about him except what's here. One about a disciple in verses 21 and 22. And then the story of the stormy sea. I believe each of these stories contains a precious principle on what it means to follow the Lord in reality. So all we're going to do is look at each story, glean that precious principle, and then trust the Lord will apply it in several ways in our life. In verses 18 through 20, the scribe said, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Now, let me give you a couple of principles of Bible study that I see here, that apply here, but apply in all of your Bible study, wherever you're studying. The first is a very practical truth. When you're reading the Bible, don't put in it what you think is the background. Don't slap on the Scripture. Don't say, well, this must be what was going on. Many times we just sort of slap on what we think is going on, what we think is happening. We guess. Everything about the scribe that we know is right here. That's it. We don't know anything else about it. And it's foolish to say, this man was not sincere. Maybe he wasn't, but you don't know that. You don't know, because God hasn't told us. We don't know if he was impulsive, if he was unthinking, if he was emotionally moved at all the miracles the Lord Jesus was performing, and that this question came up, and it was an impulsive question. We don't know that. Maybe it's so, but we don't know that. And I believe it will not help us to guess in order to understand this principle. Don't base any interpretation on what you think it means. God has given us enough in His Bible to understand the principle or to see the revelation of Christ that He wants us to see. All we need is what He gives us and not what we read in between the lines. There's a danger in that. That's the first suggestion. The second suggestion is always take it literally unless you run into a figure of speech or some problem. It's just a safe principle of interpretation. He says what he means. And if he says something, just believe what he says. The Bible is literal unless there's a clear figure of speech. If we want to glean the principle, all you have to work with in this first story is not what the scribe said. All he said is, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus' strange response to that. I'm talking about verse 20. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll follow you wherever you go. Oh yeah, foxes have holes. What? What does that got to do with it? I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What did he mean by that? Why did he compare himself to some of the most despicable creatures of the land and of the air? Again, it won't help us to say, was he rebuking the scribe? Was this scribe resting in riches and in his money? Was he expecting to get profited materially by following the Lord? We don't know those things. Now, let me ask this question. Don't answer, just think. Are you a follower of the Lamb? You're a follower of the Lord. See, my heart's saying, yes. Not as I want to be, I'm sure, and there's a lot of land to be possessed, but my heart, I want to be a follower of Christ. And I hope your heart is saying that, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. Let me ask this question. Do you have any place to lay your head? Do you have a pillow? Do you have a home? Do you have a shelter? Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you follow the Lord, is he saying, you won't have shelter? You won't have a place to lay your head. Now, let me ask this question. Let's take it literally. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Was that literally true of our Lord Jesus? Did he have a place to lay down, or did he always have to sleep out in the mountain, out in the field? Did he have a place? I believe, literally, the Lord Jesus probably had more places to sleep than any other person living at his time. I really believe that. Even among us, as selfish as we are, as human beings, if there's a destitute Christian, especially if they're seeking the Lord and they're hungering after the Lord, and they come to a situation in life where they don't have shelter. I'm sure everybody here has at one time or another, maybe you're in that situation now, you've already opened your home. You've given your room. You've allowed them to come in and rest. The Lord Jesus was loved by thousands. It's true, he was the rejected Savior King, but he was also the accepted Savior King. I know the centurion said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But if that centurion heard that Jesus had no place to sleep, don't you think he would have said, hey, come on into my house. I got a spare room. You can have that, or take my room. I'm sure they would have. And how about all of the families of all of the people that he healed? Don't you think they would have opened their homes and opened their doors? They had such a debt of gratitude to this one, to the Lord Jesus. I know he had friends in Samaria. I know he had friends in Bethany. Great day. I know he could have slept on Peter's boat. He had plenty of places to lay his head. And so he must have meant something else. He was laying down a tremendous principle. I'll tell you the truth, the more I know Jesus, and the more my heart goes after following the Lord, the more places I have to lay my head. It's amazing. I'm sure Dana, in his ministry, as he goes in different places and even overseas, Dana, you have pillows all over the world. And I think the Lord Jesus, as you go on with him, he gives you in this life houses and lands and fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and pillows. And the more you follow him, it seems like the more places you have to lay your head, not less. And yet he seems to be touching. I'll follow you wherever you go. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's not literal. It can't be literal. He was laying down a great principle of life. Let me state it for you as a principle, and then I trust the Lord will give light on it. I think what he was saying is this. If you really want to follow me, then you must understand that you're not like the animals who are not created in the image of God. You're not like the animals whose life is here, whose day is a moment, and it's over. God has not made us to gather a few sticks, to build a nest, to lay some eggs, to fly away and die. We're created in the image of God. And I think what he was saying is this: if you really want to follow me, then you must understand that there is no pillow here. I think what he was saying is there is no resting place here. If you're going to follow me, there's no place on the earth. Because you're created in the image of God, you will find no resting place here. No place to lay your head. Not saying you can't enjoy things. He's not saying you can't have houses and lands and vacation and a boat. He's not saying if you're going to follow me, you've got to give up all of that. He might call you to that. There might be denial. But I don't believe that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying exactly what the Holy Spirit said in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, everything's vanity. There is nothing here for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing here finally that fulfills. And there's nothing here finally that satisfies. And there is no pillow here. If you're going to be a follower of me, Jesus said, you're going to find your root, your satisfaction in something deeper. And there's nothing in life that can fulfill. Not rank, not position, not money, not family, not fellowship, nothing. There is no pillow here. You know, I was amazed. We just moved into a beautiful home. The Lord provided us with a marvelous home. And I anticipated what it would be like. And I thought my heart would just be jumping all over the place. I thought I'd be excited. And I wasn't. This is honest. This is the truth. I walked in and the walls were clean and the ceiling was painted. It was new and there was a yard. I have a place for a garden and all this kind of stuff. And it's just walls. It's just a house. It's beautiful. Praise God. And I don't mean I'm not thankful. But the anticipation was a lot more. I expected, wow, this is it. Have a place. My family can be here out in the country, hear a frog instead of a truck. It's beautiful. The only emotion really that I felt was a little embarrassment, I think. God took it tomorrow as God is my witness. I wouldn't lose a thing. There's no pillow here. And I think that's what he's saying. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You want to follow the Lord? Or you're going to find, if you're serious about that, that one of the things he's going to take away is your pillow. There's no resting place here. Or he'll give you the other kind of pillow, and you'll meet God's people, dearest people on the earth. And he'll bring them into your life, and you'll have more houses and lands and pillows and friends and family than you could ever dream. But in it all, there's no pillow here. There's no resting place here. Verse 21 and 22, once again, you have the same kind of thing. Very little information. We don't know about this disciple. Commentators spend a lot of time on verse 21. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Then I'll follow you. Well, some just circle the word me first and say, there was his problem. Permit me first. See, it was just pride. He just wanted to put himself first. Others say, no, all he wanted to do, his father had just died, and all he wanted to do was go to the funeral. And other commentators say, no, you missed it. His father's not dead yet. His father's old, perhaps, and maybe sick, who knows. But what he was saying, the Oriental mind, they have respect for their family. And what he was saying is, Lord, I'm going to follow you, I want to follow you, but I have an obligation, I have a responsibility. Wait till my father dies. After my father dies, then I'll follow you. Then Jesus, in his marvelous way, my son asked me the other day, why didn't you just say things clearly? Verse 22, follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead. Oh. What do we mean? Well, take the Bible principle. Apply it literally. And if you apply it literally, so well, you can't quite apply that literally, so let's take one of the deads and make it spiritual. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. So then that would mean, when you follow me, you must never attend the funeral of an unsaved loved one. Your unsaved relatives will tend to that. You say, well, I don't think you mean that. You can't quite mean that. What's he saying? You want to follow me? No pillow here. You want to follow me? Then let the dead bury the dead. Let me state it as a principle and see if we can get to the heart of this. I think all he was saying is this. If you want to really follow me, there's going to be a radical change. And you're going to see in your life that dead people do dead things. And living people do living things. And if you're going to follow me, you must be disassociated from death. And you must be associated with life. You know that it's true. When people turn their hearts over to the Lord, very often it's goodbye to dead associations and goodbye to dead friends and goodbye to dead jobs and goodbye to dead relatives. And sometimes very close relatives, sometimes life partners, sometimes goodbye to dead churches. The dead have to bury the dead. If you're going to follow me, Jesus said, your whole life now is life. It's intuitive. You're in touch with reality. You're going to live in a relationship and in a union with me. Simple principles. No resting place here. Let the dead bury the dead. Verse 23 to 27. I love the way the Holy Spirit has written His Bible. So alive. How He fossilizes these tremendous principles in living experiences. You want to follow me? You want to follow me? I'll give you a principle. Go over here. You want to follow me? I'll give you a principle. Let the dead bury the dead. Then He gets up. Physical activity. And He begins to walk. Now they follow Him. You want to follow me? All right, follow me. So He goes down the hill. They go down the hill. He gets in the boat. They go in the boat. He goes to sleep. They didn't follow Him all the way. Verse 23, He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. He says, you want to follow me? All right, let's test the reality. I'll give you the heart and core. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to realize there's no pillow here and you're going to associate with life and be cut off from death, I've got to test the reality of that. And the way I know if you're really following me is follow me into a storm. And let's see what happens when you follow me into a storm. Because if you understand what it means to follow me, you'll be able to follow me into the storm. And so He leads them into the storm. The theme of this last story seems to revolve around faith. For example, verse 26. Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Mark chapter 4 tells the same story. And in Mark 4:4, he says, why are you so timid? Why is it you have no faith? And Luke chapter 8:25 says, where is your faith? And so this story revolves around faith. He said, if you want to follow me, you've got to have faith. There's a faith that follows the Lord. And in order to understand how to follow me, and the test of which is following me in a storm, is to have the kind of faith that it takes to follow me in a storm. We need to look at that. Let me try to get the scene before you. You already heard the passage. You're familiar with it. Let me pull together the different accounts and give you a taste for it. Try to project yourself into it. Verse 24 says, there arose a great storm in the sea. Now when the Holy Spirit says great, He means great. There was a great storm. Don't just read this la la la. There's a tremendous storm. Mark says, a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already filling up with water. Luke calls it a fierce gale, and then he adds, they began to be swamped and in danger. Luke calls it surging waves. Now, these men were not novices. They were fishermen. They understood the sea. They were used to squalls and to rough water. But I believe this was an unusually violent storm. Luke says the storm descended upon the lake. Edersheim, as he describes this scene, he said the lake being low and the mountains all around it, it acted like a funnel. And the winds would swirl in there. And then he makes this comment. He said a glassy surface could be turned to a boiling cauldron in 5 minutes. And I think this is what they faced. It was a great storm. One way to appreciate the situation and the danger is to watch the response of these disciples. According to the record, Jesus went to the part of the ship and went to sleep. And according to the record, it appears that at least three disciples or three groups came to him at three different times. The first one came and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And then they went back to bailing or mopping or whatever they did. Evidently, the Lord gave no response. Probably just turned over and went back to sleep. And so a second one came, and I could see the frustration building. The second one comes and says, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then he goes back to mopping and bailing, and the boat is being swamped and it's ready to sink. And finally, it looks like more than one come, and he says, "Master, Master, we are perishing. Wake up. Help us." Now again, we can't speculate what was going through their minds. "We are perishing." Did the "we" include Jesus? And were they saying, "Hey, your program's in danger. You're about to go down, and we're about to go down with you"? Certainly, at least some of them held his love in suspicion. "Don't you care anymore? We're about to drown." Well, there was tremendous panic. Everyone was scampering for their own lives. They thought they were going to die. And it must have been frustrating to the nth degree when the Lord Jesus just slept. The scene suddenly changes. Verse 24, we read about a great storm. And in verse 26, we read about a great calm. And I believe the calm was every bit as great as the storm was great. Tremendous miracle took place. I'm sure that was a scene the disciples never forgot from that day until the day they died. And I believe every time Peter held a rally or whatever and asked for testimonies, these guys stood up and said, "I got to tell you about that time. We were on the ship and Jesus was sleeping and we woke him up. He stood up there. It was amazing. He put his hands out over the sea and he said, 'Be muzzled.'" That's the Greek. And he said, "Amazing. You should have seen it. It was like glass. It was tremendous." He did a tremendous thing. It's a story of faith following Jesus. Before I get the principle of faith before you, let me give you three ingredients of healthy faith, strong faith, and then we'll apply it to the story. What is strong faith? Well, I suggest these three ingredients. You probably won't want to take this down in your notes. You'll know why in a minute. The first ingredient of healthy faith, real faith, strong faith, must come to the end of human strength. Come to the place where there are no more human resources. Come to its wit's end. There can't be healthy faith until there's nothing else to trust. I remember hearing a man preach one time, and he said, "If you trust in the Lord, people will accuse you of making Jesus a crutch." He said, "Don't believe it. Jesus is not a crutch. Because then you'd be trusting Jesus plus your good leg. He's a stretcher." There can't be healthy faith until you come to Jesus and you just collapse on it. There's nothing else you can do. Say, "I give up. I can't. I quit. I come to the end of myself."
I can't get up. I can't get over. I can't get through. I'm finished trying. I'm exhausted. I've exhausted all of the resources, all of my wisdom, all of my strength. Second ingredient of healthy faith. Healthy faith not only comes to the end, but it runs to Jesus as the only solution. There's no other answer except the Lord Jesus, and dumps the load on Him. Say, Lord, here it is. I can't do it anymore. I've tried and tried. I've failed. Nobody can help me. No human counselors. I give it to you. I cast my burden on the Lord. It confesses its emptiness and its frailty. Confesses Christ is the only all-sufficient answer for everything. And then it rolls it on the Lord. Then the third ingredient of healthy faith, after it comes to the end of itself, and after it rolls its burden on the Lord, it gets out of the way and allows the Lord Jesus to rise, and in a power that is His alone, bring a deliverance that only He can bring. Do a supernatural thing. That only God can. It gets out of the way and lets God move. You come to the end of yourself, you roll it on the Lord, and then you get out of the way. That's healthy faith. Hey, cross all of that out of your notes. Because these disciples came to the end of themselves. They couldn't do it anymore. They came to the end of themselves. They were at their wits' end. They were perishing. They couldn't bail any faster. They didn't know what to do, so they came to the end of themselves. And these disciples came to the Lord Jesus as the only one who could do it. And they said, Lord, save us. We're perishing. There's no one else can help us, only You. We cast ourselves on You. Then they got out of the way, and the Lord Jesus stood up. He stood on the deck. He comes in. Healthy faith. Good. And Jesus looked at them and said, where's your faith? I was saying, hey, I thought they did all right. That's not bad. You come to the end of yourself. You're rolling on Jesus. You get out of the way. That's good faith. Not bad. But Jesus said, no faith. Where's your faith? Oh, you of little faith. You mean to say, coming to the end of yourself, rolling it on Jesus, getting out of the way and letting Him do what only He can do, is weak faith? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. You want to follow the Lord? Let me suggest a principle. If you want to follow the Lord, you better understand that there's no pillow here. There's no pillow here. If you want to follow the Lord, you better understand that the dead have to bury the dead, and you're no longer in that camp. Now you're associated with life and with the living, and it's bye-bye death. And you're now in a living union with a living God. Saw a tremendous thing. When it was all over, they said, verse 27, what kind of a man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. But the Lord Jesus did not put his arm around them and slap them on the back, said, nice going, boys. That's good evidence and display of healthy faith. Let me give you the principle. It's amazing what we call great faith. The Lord calls little faith. Let me summarize it in these words. Faith that follows lets him sleep. Faith that follows, real faith, doesn't panic in the storm. Real faith doesn't come crying for deliverance. Healthy faith is not desperate and all excited and fearful, ready to die. You see, Jesus was giving a living object lesson of what it means to follow. You want to follow me? All right. Then, there's no pillow here. You want to follow me? Okay. then you've got to understand it's no more death, it's life. You want to follow me, then follow me. And he walks down the hill and they follow him. And he gets in the boat and they follow him. And he walks to the front and they follow him. And he goes to sleep because he was laying down a great principle of what real faith is. And it's resting in the storm and through the storm.
They didn't follow him all the way. In order to make this practical, let me break it down into three great principles of life. The first can be summarized in these words: following faith does not always need to see an active God. Real faith doesn't always need to see an active God. Brothers, let me ask this question. Was Jesus in more control of that storm when he was awake, standing on the deck with his arms outstretched over the wind, or when he was asleep? When was he controlling it more? You see, he was in as much control when he appeared unconscious. He was every bit as in control when he was not active, when he was not doing anything. You know God can't sleep. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It should have been enough to know that God had called them into the boat. It should have been enough to know that he was there, that he had given a clear word. See, they didn't quite understand. He said, "We are going to the other side." And they registered, "We are going to the bottom." He didn't say that. He had given a word. He was there. He had called them to that place. That was all they needed. And real faith would have weathered the storm and would not have awakened Jesus to do a great miracle. That's the faith that follows. See, they had no cause for anxiety or desperation or panic. As you go on in the Lord, one of the things that will change is your prayers will change. Pretty much of the legalistic prayers will drop off. That, in my case, was about 95%. And then I got all in this great guilt. I don't pray anymore. Well, you take 95% of the legalistic prayer off, you don't have much to say anymore. I had tomes of grocery lists I used to deliver up to the Lord every week. I had a book so deep I couldn't pray at all. So I, a few pages this day and a few pages that day, keeping records, and I had a hallelujah box where I'd record the date for the answer and all that kind of thing. Here's one thing I think is going to change as you go on in the Lord. When you're new in the Lord, one of the things you're going to constantly pray is, "Deliver me. Deliver me." Something will come into your life. "Deliver me." It's good. He'll do it, you know. He'll deliver you. But as you go on in the Lord and he brings things into your life and he calls you into the... Even that doesn't matter so much. And it's just, "Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name." Deliverance is so incidental to what God is doing in our life. And even the fact that we're sustained is incidental to his glory. Jesus wanted to illustrate the core and the heart of what it means to follow him. Someone said, "Oh, this is a baby truth." Oh, listen. When you follow the Lord, there's no resting place here. When you follow the Lord, it's all life. When you follow the Lord in the storm, you're able to just let him sleep. "I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I'm not going to hold your love and your wisdom in suspicion. I know you're in charge. I know it's okay. Everything's all right. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm." Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. It's okay. He's in charge. He's in control. The storm is the test as to whether or not you're really following. There's the evidence. There's the manifestation. There's the proof. We'll know we're safe. We'll know that he cares for us. even though he appears very unconscious and detached and not doing anything. You hear so much, you know, about, I know I have great faith because I see God doing this, and God's moving, and God's alive, and he's, if you're not seeing it, he's saving, he's restoring, he's keeping, he's doing this and that. Faith, real faith, knows that even when God is not putting on a display, that he's in control and he's in charge. Let me give you another practical principle concerning this. Let me just state it in these simple words. He won't be angry. Oh, he'll give you a mild rebuke. Sorry. But he won't be angry if you wake him. I don't know anybody that wakes Jesus any more than I do. I'm serious about that. You know, you hear the whole list when you hear a message on the storms. You hear about family storms and financial storms and church storms and emotional storms and physical storms and neighborhood storms and Christian interrelation storms and all this kind of thing. And sometimes you just come to the place where if he doesn't wake up and do something, I'm dead. And in frustration, you run to the Lord and you wake up and say, Lord, you just got to do something. You got to wake up. And he'll wake up and he'll say, all right. You didn't have to wake me. Everything was in control. My God reigns. My God reigns. But however you did wake me, you have little faith, it doesn't matter. What's this? And he does this tremendous miracle. And you go to a meeting and say, anybody got a testimony? You're back there. I got one. Boy, it was amazing to see what God did in response to my unbelief. Not my faith. It's a tremendous thing God did. But God won't be angry if you wake him. The fact is, some of your greatest spiritual experiences will be as God responds to you where you are, as God meets you where you are, as he wakes up and does what you didn't really need. He'll give deliverance. You don't need deliverance. You might need deliverance, but you don't need deliverance. You know what I'm saying? Let me illustrate. Some time ago, my youngest son, Stephen, this was when we were in the other house, and it was big, and it had rooms everywhere. And my wife had gone shopping, and the other children were in school, and Stephen was home, sick, and he was downstairs somewhere in one of those rooms. And he was screaming, and I thought he'd been hurt. And I was up in my study studying, and I heard this screaming. I study with music tapes on and all, and I could hear this. I shut off my tape, I listen, it's Stephen. And so we're chasing each other through the house, and we couldn't connect. And I hear him, he's crying in this room, and I run in that room, and he's gone through the other door, and we had hallways and all this. I couldn't catch him. And he's just crying, he's hysterical. I finally caught up to him in the dining room. He turned around and stopped crying like that. He said, I thought you left me. Now, he should know better than that. He knows I would never leave him or forsake him. He was no safer when he saw me than before he saw me. But he needed to see me. Not for his safety, for his sanity. And it's like that with the Lord. We don't need deliverance. Sometimes we need deliverance. We just need to know he's there. And when we need to know he's there, he shows himself. And he does great things. But as you learn to follow him, you don't need to see those great things. You just know it because you know it. Because he's him. Following faith. Let him sleep. You don't have to wake him up. Let me state one of those truths again in other words, and then we'll close. Don't measure the strength of your faith by the mighty things God does in response. Be real careful about that. You know, I wonder how many of God's great miracles, God's great provisions, God's great revelations, his display of guidance, his voice coming down and speaking, I wonder how much of that is not a reward of faith, but instead is an encouragement to unbelief. He was encouraging us because we're not believing. Many times you hear testimonies and people stand up and they say, oh, God did this and God did that and God worked. And then as soon as God stops working, they go into this big depression and, I don't know, God's left me and what's happened and all this. And they measure everything. I want the church alive. And I'm looking for the church alive. What makes it alive? Things are happening. Every time you turn around, things are happening. Great miracles. I wonder if God just wants to sleep sometimes. Sometimes He doesn't want to talk. He doesn't want to do anything. Measure your faith by all the great things. Sometimes that's not a good measure. Sometime in His great love, He meets us where we are and He does tremendous things. And then He just says, oh, you of little faith. Why do you have to see these things to know that I'm in charge? Why do you have to see all these great miracles? Now, I'm not talking about ministry. You ought to be seeing great things in your ministry for the Lord, but that's positive. I'm talking about in the storm. I'm talking about the awful panic. Some people make panic and desperation and anxiety part of faith. And the more you panic, the more you're trusting God. No! You don't have to panic, brothers in Christ. We've got a God who's in control. Follow the Lord. That's a baby truth. Follow the Lord. No resting place here. Separation from death and a relationship now with life. Everything's life. Let them sleep. I don't care what the storm is or the intensity is. Doesn't matter how deep the water is if you've learned to walk on top. God's in charge. God's in control. And so what if He looks unconscious? He's still in control. He still loves you. If you wake Him, He won't get mad. He loves you too much. He'll rise up. He'll do some great thing. He'll meet you there. But you don't need that. You really don't? May God teach us to be followers of the Lamb. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank You so much. Yourself. For our all-sufficient Savior. We would follow Thee wherever Thou goest. Foxes have holes. The birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Help me first to bury my Father. Let the dead bury the dead. They went into the boat, and they followed Him. O Lord, teach us to have that faith that just rests, just trusts, in the most violent storm. Work it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.